My name is Edwin Yurt. I'm the principal of the Irish Baptist College. I want to welcome you very warmly to this special evening that has been arranged to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. This event has been organised by the Irish Baptist College in cooperation with the Baptist Church here in Ballymena. And we unitedly are delighted to welcome Dr. Matthew Barrett as our speaker here this evening.
Well, it is a delight, and it really is a pleasure to be with you here this evening. And I don't just say that because we get to talk about one of my favorite subjects, but I also say it because it really is such an encouragement to see so many of you interested in someone like Martin Luther and many of the other great reformers as we think about some of the great gospel truths so many years ago, but yet so relevant for us today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, would you please use my words this evening to bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we, as a people, as your children, may our hearts be turned to you in greater affection and love for our Savior, and also in greater understanding of your word. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the individual I'm going to be introducing you today is none other than Martin Luther. Thanks to his father, Martin was on a trajectory of success. Though his father Hans was a copper miner, he had noticed how smart his son was, and he made sure that his young son Martin was on the right trajectory for a career in law. Everything would change, though, one stormy, very stormy day when Martin was walking back university and was caught in the middle of a very nasty storm. A lightning bolt struck the ground unexpectedly, not very far from where he was walking, and threw him to the ground. In that moment, Martin saw death itself open its jaws as if it was going to swallow him whole. Luther's biographer, Roland Bainton, does an excellent job painting the scene for us. Listen to what he says. There was God, the all-terrible, Christ, the inexorable, and the leering fiends springing from their lurking places in pond and wood, that with sardonic cachinations they might seize his lock of curly hair and bolt him into hell. Quite a statement, isn't it? In that moment, Martin Luther did something very telling. He cried out, "Saint Anne, help me! I shall become a monk." Now, I don't know about you. That's not what I would have done in the middle of a thunderstorm. But this is what Martin Luther did. And the question we have to ask is, why? Saint Anne was his father's patron saint of miners. And perhaps this scene seems, well, odd to us in the 21st century. Lightning bolts, demons, Saint Anne? Well, actually, it makes perfect sense in the 16th century. Allow me to explain why. In Luther's day, there existed what we can refer to as the cult of the saints. If you had lived in medieval Europe in the 16th century, there would have been countless shrines, all dedicated to different saints. These shrines were filled with different relics of your patron saint. Very convenient for you as well. But in order to understand the purpose of these saints, we must first comprehend the very common view of Christ in Luther's day. God the Father was considered to be the wielder of thunder, as you saw there a minute ago. The one who would strike you down. And at the same time, as a sinner, it would have been better for you to then seek intercession through His Son, Jesus Christ. But even Christ was an extremely intimidating and even frightening person. Why? Because He was seen to be an unappeasable judge, angry at you for your sin. There's no way you could approach His throne unless you go through His mother, who had the ability to soften her son. So you would pray to Mary, and she would then act as your mediator. And yet even Mary was too holy to approach, for she is the queen of heaven. So what do you do then? Well, you would then need to pray to Mary's mother, Saint Anne, instead. And besides Saint Anne, there were hundreds of saints in heaven, many of which could mediate on your behalf, especially in a moment like this, in the midst of this very frightening God-sent thunderstorm. As you might have guessed, the venerating of these saints' relics was super important. Relics being any type of object that was somehow affiliated with that saint. A piece of Mary's veil, perhaps, a bone from a saint's dead body. And technically, these relics were not supposed to be worshipped, but venerated. But for the average medieval Christian and churchgoer, this isn't what happened. The results of these saintly mediators was, from our eyes, may have seemed something like a plurality of little gods, all seeking to do your bidding, should you pay their relics the proper respect. So you can see, can't you, why Luther then cries out in this way, in this moment, as he is about to be struck dead by God Himself. Disappointing his father greatly, Luther was true to his vow. And as a monk, Luther's entire day was full of religious duties. At 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, the cloister bell would ring. Luther would get out of bed, sign the cross, and put on his robe. He would then enter the church, sprinkle holy water on himself, and then kneel before the altar for prayer. In fact, the monks would pray 7 times a day, 7 times. And each time they would chant something like this: Save, O Queen, Thou Mother of Mercy, our life, our delight, and our hope. To Thee we exiled sons of Eve lift up our cry. To Thee we sigh as we languish in this vale of tears. Be Thou our advocate. Sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, Thou Holy Mother of God. They would then conclude with the Ave Maria, the Paternoster, the Lord's Prayer. For example, the Ave Maria goes something like this, and perhaps you're familiar with it. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in our hour of death. Amen. Perhaps Luther had prayers like that in his very mind as he felt death approach him. Well, in all of this, Luther was on a mission to save his soul. But as he would soon discover, his soul would undergo a crisis. See, in the year 1507, Luther would perform his first Mass as one who was beginning many future priestly duties. And he would lift up the bread and the wine at the altar. But Martin was reciting the introduction to the Mass until he came to these words: We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God. And then something happened. Suddenly, he was overwhelmed with fear and trembling. Not exactly the emotion you want to come on you as you are performing this. And looking back on the event, he would explain exactly why he was so, well, terrified. Listen to what he says. At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin. And I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God. Do you get a sense for why Luther could barely physically bring himself to perform these duties? Well, in order to understand this terror that Luther was so characterized by, you have to understand an idea of what the Mass or the Eucharist meant to Luther, at least at this time. One of the main ways you received divine grace was through this Mass. At the front of the church was the altar, and on it the cup and the bread. It was a very visual experience. It was believed that the bread would turn into flesh of Christ and the wine his blood. While the look of these elements, the accidents, we might call them, remain the same, the substance was actually transformed. This miracle in the Mass became known as transubstantiation. And reoffering the sacrifice of the cross each time, the anger of God against your sin would then be appeased in some way. The whole affair, though, was very dramatic. The priest would declare, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And then the church bells would ring, and the priest would raise up the bread. However, it was very likely that you, as a churchgoer, would only be allowed to take the bread. Perhaps you were in a church who had a priest and he wasn't about to risk you having the cup. Perhaps you're clumsy, you might spill it. And he wouldn't want the blood of Christ on the dirty floor. Now you can see why Luther was so petrified to be touching the body of Christ with his sinful hands. Luther's problem was really inescapable. How could a sinner like you, like me, approach, even begin to think about approaching a God who is so holy and not walk away condemned? You see Luther's predicament? Do you see his turmoil? Do you feel it in your own soul? Luther was not about to give up, though. He pursued holiness like no other monk in his day. He fasted more than anyone. He went to confession more than anyone. He prayed more than anyone. And he punished himself for the sins he committed more than anyone. On one occasion, he refused to sleep with blankets and nearly froze to death. Later on, looking back on what Luther called his monkery, he would say, I was a good monk. And I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me who knew me well, bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, listen to this. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. But no matter how many good deeds Luther performed, he was left with a nagging set of questions. Have I really done well enough? Have I really done enough? And were the works I performed really genuine? Perfectly genuine? When I confessed my sins, did I forget to confess anything? And were my confessions from a truly repentant heart? See, what Luther came to realize is that before a perfectly righteous, holy God, he could never, ever begin to satisfy God. No matter how many good works he performed, he fell short. And he could never have the assurance that he was saved. Nevertheless, perhaps there was hope to be found in the merits of Jesus, in the merits of Mary, and the merits of the saints. After all, they were far more righteous, really, than they had to be. And the medieval church believed that their excess merits, well, they could be pooled together somehow in what became known as the treasury of merit. The Pope at the time, who was considered the vicar or the representative of Christ on earth, the successor to Peter even, he possessed the keys to the kingdom. And it was claimed that, at least by some, that he could somehow transfer or credit merits from this treasury to sinners like you and me, like Luther. This took the form of what was called an indulgence. And in Luther's day, his pope was said to have the ability to provide indulgences for the living as well as for the dead in purgatory for the right price. In Luther's day, and remember, Luther is very much a medieval man who's trying to reform the church. In Luther's day, it was believed that God would not deny grace to those who did their best. By various means of grace, confessing your sins to the priest, completing, say, prescribed works of penance, partaking of the bread, and the list goes on, well, you might achieve a certain amount of merit. Merit that would be very essential to making you right with God. There was a catch, however. Rarely did anyone go straight to heaven when they died. As long as you were not, say, unrepentant of a mortal sin, in which case the road would be directly to judgment and condemnation, well, as long as that wasn't the case, you would go to the fires of purgatory for thousands, but perhaps even millions of years. In this life, the guilt from your sin, well, it could be cleansed by, say, contrition to a priest, but the temporal punishment for your sin, well, now that is something that remains and must be dealt with. And so the need for punishment, not only in this life, but in purgatory, where one would finish paying that penalty, making atonement, well, that was something that had to be done, at least if you sinned after baptism. And in paying this debt, you would eventually be cleansed. This is the hope. This is the goal. And you would then be ready to enter those gates of heaven. And yet, most medieval Christians at this time would take a shortcut if they were offered one. And I bet I would have, you would have too. Through prayers and masses, time in purgatory could be lessened. And if you were wealthy enough, you could perhaps pay a priest to even say prayers and perform masses for your dead loved ones. And best of all, in Luther's day, Pope Leo had issued the sale of indulgences. And if you had enough money, you could actually purchase an indulgence slip. Your time in purgatory could be significantly reduced, or perhaps the time of your loved one. And if you purchased a plenary indulgence, well, punishment would be remitted entirely. And on top of this, by venerating relics, your time could even be lessened in significant ways as well. The late medieval church then became the mother house of these relics, as well as some universities. They had the best ones. The piece of Moses' burning bush, a portrait of Christ on the napkin of St. Veronica, the chains of St. Paul, even the scissors that Emperor Domitian used to cut St. John's hair. And then something happened. In 1510, Luther, well, he had the opportunity of a lifetime, especially for a monk whose conscience was plagued by guilt, as his was. Luther was to go to Rome for a variety of reasons we won't go into, but Luther had a limited amount of time on this holiday, though I don't think Luther would have called it that. Luther had limited amount of time, so he hurried from shrine to shrine to shrine, and he left just enough time to climb those steps of the holy stairway, the 28 stairs that Jesus climbed, Jesus himself climbed, to Pilate's palace. And by kissing each step of the staircase and reciting the Lord's Prayer each time, well, your reward once reaching the top was the privilege of freeing one person from purgatory. And so Luther did it. He climbed, but by the time he got to the top, he questioned everything. It's hard to know whether he actually said this, but some accounts say that Luther reached the top and exclaimed, "Who knows whether any of this is true?" Well, whether he actually said that or not, Luther certainly did express that doubt in those years and years to come. And when Luther then returned, his internal anguish was still there as he continued to see himself as one who was still under the wrath of God, alienated, damned, no matter how many good works he performed. Any assurance of salvation, which the church at his time denied, it was destroyed. In fact, Luther drove others crazy with his confessions. To be sure, he had not forgotten anything, and to be sure that his motives were absolutely pure, he would spend sometimes up to 6 hours a day in confession. Worn out, his confessor said to him, "Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God." Johann von Staupitz, Luther's mentor, said to him one time, "Luther, look here. If you expect Christ to forgive you, come in and say something to forgive. Blasphemy, perhaps, adultery, instead of these peccadillos." Luther was driving everyone crazy. But Luther was taking it seriously, wasn't he? He came to realize that not only do we commit sins, but we are sinful by nature. We have inherited Adam's corruption. And the system then failed Martin, because though it tried to deal with actual sins, it could not solve what Luther felt so deeply, his own sinful inclinations, his own sinful identity, his own sinful nature. Luther's soul was just left hopeless, and then he started to panic. Others tried to console him, saying that all one needed to do was to love God. Martin, just love God. Love God? How could one love God? He's a consuming fire. All Luther could do was see God angry with him. His wrath, his hatred towards his sin. Even Christ sat there as his judge, throwing souls like him into hell. And when Luther fled to Mary or the saints as his mediators, he didn't find hope there either. For God still remained angry at him. Luther said this, just listen to this. It's not just a cry of desperation. This is a cry of anger. I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God, I hated God. In the years that followed, Luther devoted himself to studying the Scriptures. And when he began to study the Scriptures, the Psalms, and then Paul's epistles, Paul's letter to the Romans, in fact, things began to change. Suddenly light flooded through this, what seemed to be an impenetrable darkness. Looking back on his life, Luther would pen this reflection on the type of crisis he was experiencing again and again. Listen to this quote in full. I greatly longed to study Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Therefore, I did not love this God, yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in a greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you, it leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. Amazing, isn't it? That testimony? Over time, through years of studying the scriptures, by the way, Luther gives the impression that this happened all at once. It was a bit more progressive, but nonetheless, over time, through the scriptures, God, what had he done? He had opened Luther's eyes to see the gospel. The gospel that would set him free. The more Luther studied the scriptures, the more his eyes were drawn to the cross, where he saw that Christ, as we just sang about, took our iniquity upon himself and dealt with our sin once and for all. While previously Luther only saw Christ as his judge, now he saw Christ as his gracious mediator, suffering on our behalf. Oh yes, there was still judgment. But judgment, the Father was so loving as to place that judgment on his own Son. And yes, there was still divine justice. But this justice was met at the cross as Christ took your wrath that you and me, that we deserve. And as a result, Luther realized, well, we have received mercy. Previously, the righteousness of God was a horrendous thing. Now, through Christ, the righteousness of God for Martin, well, it was gold. Because it was the righteousness of a God, a righteousness from God, whereby out of his great love for us, he gave it to us as a gift, simply to be received. The sinner is not justified by works, Luther realized. No, but by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And this righteousness was none other than the perfect obedience of the Father Son. The medieval church of Luther's day had really bought into what Luther would label very early on a theology of glory. A theology of glory. A theology of glory centers upon what we can do and what we can achieve. Man in this system, man was not totally depraved, but had the ability to somehow, even if it was by God's grace, somehow merit righteousness. And so salvation became a cooperation with God's grace. And furthermore, since man's not pervasively depraved, well, his reason is able to lead him to God, even to engage in a speculation about this God apart from the scriptures. In Luther's day, theologians would distinguish between the hidden God, who was unable to be known, and the revealed God, that is, God as he has made himself known. And so the key question for Luther, the key question for us, was this: how has God made himself known? And Luther answered most emphatically, through the cross. Moses tried to see God's glory, didn't he? Exodus 33. And was rejected. But God did reveal himself to Moses, didn't he? How did he do that? He revealed himself to Moses where? Exodus 25, on the mercy seat. This mercy seat, Luther believed, this points us to Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:25, Paul teaches us that Christ was a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. In other words, Christ is our mercy seat, Luther said. And therefore, if we want to see God, if we want to be right with God, well, we must go to God the only way a sinner can. The only way you can, through the cross. Luther said, God wants to be heard through the propitiator. And so he'll listen to nobody except through Christ. Those who don't seek God or the Lord in Christ won't find him. If that is not a message to those in a dark and lost world, I don't know what is. Does Luther's rediscovery of the gospel so long ago have relevance to you here today in this church in the 2017? Many would say no. I say absolutely. Whether you are an unbeliever here tonight, contemplating the gospel perhaps, whether you are a new believer who has recently trusted in Christ for the first time, or perhaps you're a seasoned Christian who's been in church for decades now, the temptation is often the same. We want to add something to Jesus, don't we? Surely, we protest. Surely, we cannot be justified in God's sight by faith alone, in His Son alone. And so we turn salvation into that theology of glory rather than a theology of the cross. Problem is, a theology of glory would have us look inward, leaving us, like Luther experienced, leaving us in utter despair. And I don't doubt that some of you here tonight know exactly what Luther experienced. On the other hand, a theology of the cross, where does it turn our eyes? It turns our eyes outside of ourselves. Upward, in fact. To Calvary. A theology of glory would have us depend on our own works, on our own righteousness. Works that can only condemn us before a perfectly holy God. But the theology of the cross would have us depend entirely upon the perfect work of our Savior, whose righteousness is imputed to you upon faith in Him alone. Do you believe that? Are you committed to this gospel? This is called Solus Christus, Christ alone. And the sola there, as you can tell, means the world. It turns our eyes to Jesus as our merciful mediator and our great high priest, as the book of Hebrews talks about. We don't need saints, Mary, we don't need relics. We don't even need, as attractive as it was and may still be, indulgences. We don't have to wonder whether our sins are forgiven or how many years we will spend in purgatory. We don't need to go to the priest to confess our sins in order for him to somehow absolve us. No, we have one mediator, one high priest, Christ Jesus. And it's his sacrifice that was offered once and was fully sufficient for the forgiveness, not just of some of your sins, but all of your sins. Every single one of them, past, present, and future, and for eternity. Because of his atoning sacrificial death, you can go straight to the Father. Straight to the Father through Jesus, your Savior. Our resurrected Lord sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is now interceding for you. What a magnificent assurance you have if you are a Christian. Do you realize that? Do you believe it? This is the assurance we have. This is the assurance we can rejoice in. Is the Reformation relevant today? As long as there are sinners who stand guilty before the throne of God, the Reformation will be relevant because it is Christ and Christ alone who can, as the psalmist says, remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. And what do we receive in exchange? We receive in exchange his perfect, spotless record of obedience. I want to leave you tonight with words that Luther rejoiced in. These are the words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. I know you are familiar with these words, but I want you to listen to them again with fresh ears, with Luther whispering in the background. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I will be the first to say that I would have done the exact same thing that Luther did prior to knowing you as his Savior. Because that is, for every one of us, that is our initial instinct. And Lord, with Luther, we come before you recognizing there is no way that can happen. Lord, we cannot offer anything. Instead, we come before you tonight and we cling to Christ, to that perfect robe of righteousness which you have so graciously clothed us with. Lord, we are beggars. We praise you for your grace and for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we trust alone for our salvation. Amen.